The statistics range from about 50 to 70 plus million infants in the womb are slaughtered each year worldwide. In another instant, a man in New Zealand just recently shoots dead 50 people. In 2016, the estimate of people in slavery worldwide was 40.3 million people. And the number of people born was 130 million people per year, roughly. And the Bible teaches that each and every single one of them is born in sin. Psalm 51:5 tells us, I was born in sin, my mother conceived me, David said. These are some horrific statistics, aren't they? And I hope that everyone here is horrified by some of these statistics. We see evil all around us. The Lord tells us in God's word in verse 5 here that the days were no different before the flood. Before the flood, we see in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The question often comes, why is there so much evil in the world? If God is good, why is it so bad in the world? Well, let's just see a very quick background to this episode that we have before us. And this is going to be a very broad stroke stemming five chapters of scripture. In the beginning, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. And we see that God created everything and it was very good. It was perfect. And part of that perfect creation was man, Adam and Eve. And that they were perfect and they were good. But God set them a challenge, as it were. He put in place a command that they should obey to show their trust and their love of God. And that command was, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet one day, Adam took of that fruit and ate. Before that happened, when God commanded them not to eat it, he said, if you eat it in that day, you will surely die. And so, because of the rebellion of mankind in Adam, evil came into the world. Death. We see thorns and thistles, illness. Shortly after this episode, we see that the ungodliness just progressed and got worse. We see Cain, one of Adam and Eve's children, killing his brother, Abel. Abel was righteous before God. He worshipped God with his whole heart. And Cain despised his brother. And he killed him. The first act of murder we see in the Bible is in the first few chapters. And then going on, we see that one of Cain's children, Lamech, took for himself two wives against God's ordinance of marriage. And also we see him singing a song, boasting about murder. We see a desperate state until here we see that man was wholly wicked. We even see that the people that God had set apart had left their godly ways and became ungodly. Here we see what's called in the doctrines of the Reformed Church total depravity. Total depravity of man. But how did it get like this? How did it get like this? Well, indeed, it's because Adam first sinned. That's why it's like this. Adam sinned. And in Adam, we have all sinned. But how bad, really, is it today? You say, yes, well, back then, fine, it's evil, God dealt with that. But how bad is it today? Well, notice what God says. He says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And not that it was just every action of his was wicked. It was every intent of the heart was evil continually. And you know what? Straight after the flood, and we might touch upon this next week, but straight after the flood, even after mankind and all the sinful mankind had been wiped out, and Noah and his sons were only left, God says the same thing. That man is evil from his youth. You see, the seed of man, or the seed of sin, was still in man. And so, we're all sinners. And he doesn't just look on the outward appearance. I would think that most people here today could look at themselves and say, well, I'm a pretty good person. We look at ourselves and we say, well, you know, I try to do good. I keep the law as best I can. I seek to raise my children well. I seek to be kind to others and give to charity. Outwardly, you're very upright and good. But God looks at your intent, your heart. Now I wonder if your intentions in those doing good is very often for what you can get out of it, isn't it? Very often we like to do good. We like to raise our children well because we think that it will become easy for us if they're good children. We want them not to go to prison. We want them to live good lives. Or you might not steal from your employer because you want to keep your job. See, not stealing is a good thing. But what's the motive behind it? God says that the motives, the intent of the heart, is wicked continually. This is because our heart is not God-centred. It's man-centred. We're not doing it for God's glory and for loving God, but for ourselves. John Blanchard, in his little book, Ultimate Questions, says this when he's talking about mankind being depraved and debased. He says this: this does not mean you are as bad as you possibly can be. We see others and we compare ourselves to others, don't we, all the time? And we see others much worse than us. And indeed, that is true. But you being completely sinful doesn't relate to that. It's not that you are constantly committing every sin, nor does it mean that you cannot tell right from wrong, or do things that are pleasant and helpful. But it does mean that sin has invaded every part of your nature, your personality, your mind, will, affections, conscience, disposition, and imagination. You see, sin has infiltrated every part of your life. I wonder, what are your thoughts towards God even now? Are your thoughts towards God indifferent? Maybe you think, I don't hate God. But are they indifferent? Do you just not care? Well, this is sin in God's eyes. Even your good things are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. Isaiah 64, 6 says, but we are like an unclean thing. We are all unclean, dirty, filthy things. And all our good things, all our righteousnesses, are like filthy rags. Paul, in the New Testament, likens all his good works, all his zeal for the Jewish faith, he likens them to rubbish. It's all filth and rubbish in God's eyes. But here specifically we're looking at man's heart. We're looking at man, and God said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And God saw this. But you might be wondering, what on earth does the first couple of verses mean in this passage? How on earth do they relate to this? Because surely they relate in some way to the wickedness of man and therefore to what comes after the judgment, the flood. So what ways does the marriage of the sons of God to the daughters of men relate to the wickedness of man in general? Well, this is a very complex passage. I have to hold my hands up before you that this is a passage that is very difficult to understand. And there has been debate over the centuries as to exactly what this means. But I'm going to bring before you an interpretation, an understanding of these things, of who the sons of God are, that I believe is the right one. And this is from much study. Now, there's three views, and I will put them before you, because when reading this passage, if you come to try and understand it for yourself, you will come across these views time and time again. And the first is that these sons of God are angelic beings, angels, who have come down and left their proper place and in lust and desire saw the beautiful women of men and took for themselves wives. Well, there are strong arguments for this view, but I feel that they are in error. I feel that they are wrong. Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus speaking of the time to come, when we are in glory, glorified people in heaven. Jesus says that you will neither be married or given in marriage, like the angels. Jesus here teaches that angels are not given in marriage. They do not marry. And I think that's one of the strongest reasons behind not believing that idea. But also another way of understanding this is that they are rulers in the earth. The reason people understand this is because rulers in the Old Testament and also in ancient literature are often called sons of God or son of God. But then what wrong would there be in these marriages? just rulers taking wives for themselves. Okay, they might be domineering evil rulers, forcefully taking wives for themselves. But really, was there something that was leading towards the depravity and wickedness of the whole of mankind that should lead to this interpretation being true? I think not. I put before you that these sons of God are of the godly line, the godly line of Seth. Now, in the passages leading up to this, and when you go home, I would urge you to read the first five chapters. In chapter 4 and 5, we have a distinct two lines. We have the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The line of Cain is depicted as wicked and sinful, people who are against God in rebellion against him. And yet we see the line of Seth, of godly descent. We see that God gave Seth to Adam and Eve as a replacement almost of Abel, the one who was accepted in God's sight. And we read the genealogy, the line of his people who followed him, his sons and grandsons. And we see time and again how they were godly. We see Enoch, who walked with God, so closely with God that God took him. Until we see Noah, finally was the only one left who was trusting and believing in God, worshipping God. How did it get to that state? Why were there not more of the godly line of Seth? This spanned a long period of time. They would have had many sons and daughters. Why is it that there is just one stem going through to then leading to just one man left and his family? Well, it's because these godly sons, the sons of this set-apart people for God, looked at the Cain's children, his daughters, and saw that they were beautiful, and took for themselves wives. They didn't keep that distinction of the godly line and the ungodly. And as they were carried away, as Solomon was carried away by his wives into idolatry, so these of the godly line of Seth were carried away into ungodliness, and their sons after them, until there was none left but Noah. We see quite clearly how this could have an effect on the world. We know that the church, God's people, are to be salt in the world, are to be a purifying effect that will restrain evil. And here we see evil let loose, so that the entire human race was evil continually. And this has implication for us today. Firstly, to you children of godly parents, don't just presume that you'll be okay. Don't just presume that one day you will be saved. Because if you look into the world with desire, without any concern of God, you will be carried away. And you will be numbered with the ungodly, and you will be destroyed. Many of Seth's ancestors and many of Seth's children were swept away in that flood. Don't count on your lineage, friends. Don't count on your parents. Don't count on your grandparents being saved. because that will do nothing for you if you do not turn to God yourself in repentance, in faith. But also this has implications for us as a church. As I've said, we must be that salt in the world. And if we lose our saltiness, if we lose our distinction from the ungodly, we will no longer be able to have that purifying effect, that restraining effect in our land today. And I fear we've seen this so much in these days around us. We see the liberalisation of the church. The church pandering to the world, becoming worldly, giving in to the world's understanding of marriage, giving in to the world's understanding of gender, giving in to the world's understanding of God's law, just disregarding it. And no longer are the godly ones being that salt that we should be. What motivates our decisions? What motivates our decisions when we're making every kind of decision, not just who we should marry? Though yes, this is an important one. Marriage isn't just so we can marry and procreate, though that is one main thing. But God teaches that we should marry those who are in the Lord, if you are in the Lord. In the New Testament it teaches that, doesn't it? Don't just see that one who is fine looking, who you desire, with no consideration of what God has said. But same too with other decisions. Don't make decisions on just how you feel, but what you would like. As churches, don't make pragmatic decisions on what we think might bring people in. No, make godly decisions so that we may remain distinct from the world. Don't fool yourselves, friends, in thinking that you're any different to the people in Noah's day. God says that you are wicked. God says that the people of Noah's day were wicked. And when he looks at us, he sees the same thing. But also here, we don't just see the wickedness of man. We see the holiness of God. We see the depravity of man set against God's holiness. And this, my friends, is a fearful thing. And if you're not afraid of this, just think carefully what this means. We see here the Lord saying, I am sorry that, or Genesis saying, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. You see, this is what drove God to say this. What drove God to be sorry and to be grieved in his heart for making man? Well, it was his holiness. It was his holiness. And we see God's holiness taught right through Scripture. Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. Isaiah, after he had seen the Lord sitting on his throne, says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, God is so holy that Isaiah was fearful just because he got a glimpse of God's holiness, that he would die, that he would be undone. And we see it perfectly brought out in that refrain that we see time and again, that is spoken in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy. And God says that as he sees the evil in man's heart, he is sorry and he is grieved. Now, we understand God not to have passions like us. But God speaks to us in human language so that we can get a sense and understand where God is coming from and what God is saying. And here he uses human emotions, human language, so that we can understand how God felt and how God thought. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God wasn't taken by surprise here. Now, God knew what was going to happen. But he speaks to us in this language. He lists to us as a nurse speaks to a baby. And so God condescends and speaks to us in human language here. We've all had regret, haven't we? Of being sorry for something we've done. For the consequences that stem out of that, and wish that we hadn't done it. We've all been greatly grieved by something, by an offence that someone has done to us. A friend has stabbed us in the back, as it were, and we've been greatly grieved. There was a serial killer some time ago, and after she was convicted, her mother expressed this: for me, she doesn't exist because she destroyed people. She's not my girl. The world is safer without her in it. That's a mother showing regret and sorrow for what her daughter had done. And so God here expresses regret, expresses sorrow, expresses grief at what his creatures have done and how they have turned their backs on him, how violence has come into the world and how they are evil continually. And so what stems out of this holiness? When holiness encounters evil, it naturally produces judgment. God must judge sin. That is in the very heart of his nature. He cannot let it go unpunished. And so he pronounces that he will destroy the earth and everything in it. Is this just? Is this fair? We'll know that God is our creator. He is the one who gives life. He is the one that is allowed, has the authority to take life. It would only be just and fair if he wiped us off the face of the planet right now. And it's only by his grace that we are here, continuing today. You see, we disobeyed, didn't we? We disobeyed God in Adam. And we have continued to disobey God. None of us here have worshipped God with all our heart, soul, strength and might. None of us here has honoured our father and mother as we should. None of us here have loved our neighbour as we should. We have sinned. And what did God say was the punishment for sin? It was death. And so God rightly, justly, brings death and destruction. God was patient with them over many years. He gave them talents. We read that he gives the gifts of artistry and craftsmanship. He gives them invention of buildings and cities. He's patient with them, kind to them. And yet, they turn their backs upon him. And God is patient with us still today. And yet we turn our backs upon him. And we sin. We deserve judgment, friends. We deserve this kind of judgment that Noah faced and the people of his time. But thankfully, thank God, this passage doesn't just end with that. He gives us a glimpse of the future. He gives us a glimpse of what he will do. In that, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I cannot tell you, in the studying of this passage, how grateful I am to the Lord for putting this here. That Noah found grace in the eyes of God. On Thursday evening, I know many of you were not able to be here. If you weren't here, I do urge you to listen back to it. But Paul was speaking to us of the history of the prophets in the Old Testament. And as we see in the Old Testament, we see wickedness on every side. Yet we also see a remnant of God's people who God uses to bring salvation. And so here, right at the beginning of the Bible, we see a remnant that God has kept, who God has used to save lost mankind. But God rightly could have just condemned the whole of the human race. But yet God, but Noah, found grace in the eyes of God. He saved that one man and his family to bring salvation to us all. You may think that this was just a purely physical thing that God was doing for Noah. But no, think of that promise that I spoke to the children about. That promise of a coming seed that would crush sin, that would crush Satan. He had not yet come. There was no hope for any of mankind. Even the godly ones who worshipped God, there was no hope for them, because this coming seed had not come. And so God saw Noah, set his love upon him, saved him, and so in him could save us all. Noah had some sons, and they had children. And we see a godly line stemming throughout the whole of the Old Testament until we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed, being born. And then he died. For sin is not his own. If you do not call upon him today, God could rightfully sweep you away and condemn you to eternal damnation. But so the ark was the means that God gave that Noah might be saved in the flood. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the means that you can be saved today. And on the coming day of judgment, when like the flood, God will send down fire and consume the world and judge mankind. He is the only way. The ark was the only way for Noah to be saved. And so Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God of God, became man so that you might be saved. Let me just urge you this morning that you are a wicked person. But God has shown grace in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that none here need perish, but have everlasting life in him. Jesus said, "All who come to me, I will by no means cast out." Noah preached. He preached to the people of his day that all should come into the ark and be saved from the coming judgment. I preach to you today that you should come in to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him so that you shall be saved in the coming judgment of God. He says, "And all who come into me, all who come to me, the Lord Jesus words himself, I will not cast out. Come today, friends, and find salvation as Noah found salvation."